go back to my actual message here. I'm going on several tangents before I get really started here. I've been wanting to do something on the military. I ran across a thing that I've had for years, something that R.B. Thieme wrote. Let's see. I need to if I stop sharing this, then I can show you better here. It's a little pamphlet from R.B. Thieme on the military. He covers a portion of Nehemiah, but on this New Year's Eve, it's I thought it would be a good thing to talk about the importance of the military. I put down the need. It's more than just the need. It's the importance of it. But as I was doing a little research, I came across a couple things that, well, I hadn't thought about that, but that's true. So, but before we get started, I said that when things became available in the pre-trib research center that I'd let you know. Well, the audio from the conference is now available, not the video. That will come later, but the heart of the messages were carried in the audio. So here's the internet link. If you need to go, if you want to go to the list of audio, and I had recommended Dave's Reagan speech titled "My Pilgrimage to a Premillennial Viewpoint." I found it fascinating. Some of the things that were said. One of the things that came up was when he went to the Bible and found something that disagreed with the people in the church that he was at. He said, "Well, look what the Bible says." And at one point, one of the people said, "Well, it doesn't mean what it says." What? So, the Bible doesn't mean what it says? And that was part of his pilgrimage to a premillennial view. I just started listening to it, and I said, "Oh, here's something I need to highlight. Maybe I'll go back and finish re-listening to his speech and pull out some other things that I found really interesting." I really hadn't paid a lot of attention to Dave Reagan's ministry, but maybe I should have, and maybe I will. He's retiring from his ministry at Lion and the Lamb, but he's going to be at home. But he's writing books. I think since he's retired a couple of years ago, he's written four or five books. So on talking about one of his books, he says the following. "Then I wrote, Islam and Christianity, are they two roads to the same God? Because this is," I'm quoting Dave Reagan here from his speech, "because this is one of the worst apostasies sweeping the church today. People say, well, Muslims worship one God and we worship one God. Therefore, it must be the same God. And most of our liberal denominations have bought into that. During my research into that, I was astonished to discover that Pope Paul, back during Vatican II, insisted that a resolution be passed accepting Muslims as brothers in Christ, and that was then written into the Revised Catholic Catechism in 1992. And I didn't realize that. That was something just floored me. But I didn't want to leave people hanging. I'm a stickler for if I say something, I want to be able to have people go back and say, yep, that's true. Here it is." So, fact check myself here, so you can fact check me. So here's the link to the current catechism. I used when I was a Catholic when I was growing up, and I had the old Baltimore catechism. The first one was purple, and then there was a green one when I was going to be confirmed. I rather than just quote and or try and retype what was said, I just did a screen capture. Came out pretty good. Here it is from there's the website, the actual website where I went, and here is the this 840 paragraph 841 is what the Catholic Catechism actually says. Like I say, I like to actually get to the source so that you don't have somebody saying something about something and then he was quoting somebody else. Well, here's the actual catechism itself. Paragraph 841. The Church's relationship with the Muslims. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. So that's what the Catholics are saying. And like I say, don't be confused. It looks like it's just part of my text there, but that's actually a screen capture. Now that led me a little on a tangent there because that's gone further than just that's gone further than just talking about it. We've mentioned before the Abrahamic house in Abu Dhabi. That's from Wikipedia. The Abrahamic family house, and it's got the, for some reason they put the Arabic, and that is in fact true. There's the word for house. Here's the word for the family, and here's the Abrahamic. It is an interfaith complex on Saadiyat Island on Abu Dhabi. The undertaking was inspired by the document on human fraternity signed by Pope Francis on behalf of the Catholic Church and Ahmed El Tayyib on behalf of the El Azhar Mosque on the 4th of February 2019 in Abu Dhabi. It houses the St. Francis Church, Imam El Tayyib Mosque, and Moses bin Maimon Synagogue in separate structures. So the world is now being prepared for one world religion. I would imagine that something similar may happen on the Temple Mount. It just depends on history and how things happen. If the Muslim mosque stays on the Temple Mount, and when the Jews build a temple, will there be also a church? And then so Jerusalem will become the center for the one world religion. Throughout the pre-trib conference, people were saying anathema, maranathema, come Lord Jesus. So people were looking towards the rapture, but we look towards the rapture, but we have a job now. Whatever God has for us, we don't just sit around and say, well, I'm going to wait for the rapture. No, we're in God's plan. We're here. We have a purpose. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We need to walk by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit. I'm teaching, you're listening. And each one of you has a spiritual gift. And as you learn doctrine, that gift will become manifest. It may have a name, it may not have a name. But we're, as Theme would often say, each one of us is in full-time Christian service. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that I'm the only one that has a full-time Christian service. And I have a family. I have responsibilities, so it's not just that I study and teach. I study and teach when I can, as much as I can, as much as the Lord lets me. I live on the earth in life. I have to eat. I pray. Pay my taxes and pick up the mail and take out the garbage. We do things, and sometimes just we have people who are prayer warriors, we're so grateful for their prayers. Now, another point I need to revisit. I haven't even got started on today's lesson. Herman always emphasized faith and the love that resulted from that faith. That has been a great help for me in developing maturity in my Christian walk. And as I've said before, I learned the importance of doctrine from R.B. Thieme, but I learned the importance of faith, walking by faith, from Herman Maddox. Now, in my ministry, I find myself starting to emphasize the relationship with God the Father that results from the walk of faith that leads to love. It also leads to a more intimate relationship with God the Father. Remember, in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, He, the Spirit, takes us to Jesus Christ, who points us and takes us to God the Father. That intimate relationship with God the Father is the goal. I find that for me, at least, that's so important, that relationship of being able to talk to God the Father daily, hourly, minute by minute. He's my Father, and He's there to listen. It's not like a regular father that goes to work. God's omnipotent, omniscient, and He's justice and love, but He can express His love because His justice has been satisfied at the cross, and we have believed in Jesus Christ the Savior. We are in the Son, so we have that intimate relationship, the same as God the Son, or not God the Son, as Jesus Christ. The Son. We are in Him. We share that relationship. We are children, we need to exercise that relationship. That relationship would keep us focused on God and away from suicide. And so, sharing the gospel, as Herman would say, sharing the gospel to the Christians, that there is this hope, this relationship, walking by faith, that will keep us out of bad things. Anyhow, enough preaching there. I'm sorry. As that relationship becomes more intimate, there are times when you cry tears of understanding. God has done something in your life, something that may include suffering, but then all of a sudden you understand that He's opened up a door, a path forward, full of grace and blessing that you didn't know existed. A path which you can take the doctrine you learned and apply in faith and can help point others to that path. I know Thieme had talked about sometimes we suffer, and because we have suffered certain kinds of things, we can now help others who are in that similar kind of suffering. I saw my wife cry tears of understanding when God answered a prayer of ours in a very unexpected way. We realized later that the prayer was being answered as we prayed. Just like in the Bible, was it Daniel? There's others that as they were praying, what was it, Peter? He got out of prison, knocked on the door, and the lady said, "We're busy here praying for Peter, so we'll get out." And he said, "I am Peter. I'm free. Your prayers are answered." So as they were praying, their prayers were answered. But sometimes, all of a sudden, God answers your prayers. He touches you in a very personal way, opens your eyes and says, "I'm here. I'm here. I've always. I haven't. I've never left." Reminds me of that. I don't know, the end of the Quantum of Solace movie, James Bond, where M turns to James and says, "We need you back." And James says, "I never left." And that's with God the Father. He never left us. He's always there. The problem is we left Him. So we need to get back with faith. Okay, let's see if we can make some progress on the need for military today. Sometimes God the Holy Spirit puts something in my mind, and okay, I need to take care of this. Throughout the history of the United States, there have been calls to reduce the military, or perhaps even abolish it. I remember during the Vietnam War, there were people, anti-war people. So the thinking is if the military is abolished, there'd be no wars. Well, somebody's going to always have the military. In some cases, people use Bible passages to encourage nations to disarm. The Exodus 20 commandment, which is translated as "Thou shalt not kill" in the King James Version, has been used by pacifists to condemn war from a religious perspective. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, you see God's permits and even encourages protection through the military. Yet when translated correctly, that word in Exodus 20 is not to kill, but to murder. It should be correctly translated, as it is in the New American Standard, Exodus 20:13, "Thou shalt not murder." And I have talked about I think somebody said there's as many as 10 words on the word for kill, from a spectrum of kill to murder to annihilate. Again, there's another quote that is used by different people, that we need to get rid of war. Well, we've heard Jesus say, "Until I come, wars and rumors of war." So there's a park in New York City across from the UN, Ralph Bunche Park, which has a quote I'll quote from Wikipedia here on what that is. The park is across First Avenue from the United Nations headquarters. This stretch of First Avenue is also known as the United Nations Plaza. The granite staircase in the park's northwest corner leads to 43rd Street and the Tudor City Apartments. It was built and dedicated in 1948 during construction of the UN headquarters and has the famous quotation from Isaiah 2:4, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more," incised into its wall. Known as the Isaiah Wall, it was rededicated in 1975 and had the name Isaiah added under the final word, in other words, to identify that it was a quote from Isaiah. In 1971, the staircase was named the Sharansky Steps in honor of Soviet dissident Natan Sharansky. So much for an introduction. There's a need to understand what does the Bible say, and I'm only touching a little bit. I'm not doing the whole. I suppose I could do a whole month worth of lectures or lessons on what the Bible says, and we've already gone through some of that in the book of Judges. So let's deal with a couple of number points, and something that I perhaps realized, but I didn't realize it in this term, that the need for military is dependent upon dispensation. So there's a dispensational perspective to wars. There was no military in the Garden of Eden. Oops. There was no one in the Garden of Eden except Adam and Eve. There was no one to war against, that is, except the serpent. That was the beginning of man's involvement in the angelic conflict. I think I messed this up a little bit. But that's a war not against other men, but against demons. Satan is involved in a conflict with God over God's condemnation. There was no mention of military prior to the flood. After the fall and before the flood, there's no mention of military and wars between men. However, once again, angelic beings involved man in the angelic conflict when the sons of God took women for themselves. God got upset, and so he saved Noah and his family only. The rest of them were gone. And we talked about that a little bit in when we talked about Zephaniah, because the baptism by fire will be similar to the flood, except now we're talking about fire, that the everything on the face of the earth will be destroyed. After the flood, starting with at least the time of Abraham and going through the tribulation, there have been and continue to be armies and wars. Let's go to Genesis chapter 14. I knew that was one I wanted. Anyhow, open our Bibles to chapter 14. Let's see here. So it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war. There's our I believe that's the first incident of that word in the Old Testament, with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the salt city. Or salt sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashteroth Karnaim and Zuzim in Ham and Emim in Shavi Kiriathaim and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazaz Tamar, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. They also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions, departed, for he was living in Sodom. So then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew. Now he was living in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anar, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard this, his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, one in the house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, all brought back his relative, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. So there we have a description of war after the flood. From this, we learn of the inevitability of war. Under the right conditions, which seems right just about all the time, man's sins manifest themselves. Sin nature manifests itself in wars. So, because of who man is, we end up with wars when there's enough people. After the tribulation, however, in the millennium, there's specific mention of no longer needing weapons of war. Jesus Christ will be on earth as king and righteous judge. That is the true application of Isaiah 2 verse on disarmament. The need and authorization by God for military is different in different dispensations. We live in a dispensation in which the military is authorized. Now we're going to talk a little bit about different kinds of things that highlight God's authorization for a military. And so I went to the book of Numbers. I found it interesting. Sometimes you go to a book and you read something and okay, I got it. Then you go back later with a different perspective. You're looking at certain kinds of things, maybe certain words, certain concepts, and all of a sudden you say, well, you know, I hadn't really, I ran across that idea, but never really thought much about it. So in the book of Numbers, right at the beginning, according to the NIV Study Bible, as the account of Numbers begins, the Lord organizes Israel into a military camp. Interesting. Constable, Thomas Constable, he's got those PDF files of each and every book of the Bible. I believe you find them in Plano Bible Chapel. If you go on the internet, all you have to do is say write Constable and commentaries. You might even add PDF, and you'll see the Plano Bible Chapel website. You go there, and you can download all his commentaries one at a time. And he updates them every year. They're not like the 1993 or something. Currently, we're in 2023, so I don't know when he updates them, if he magically updates them on January 1st or if throughout the year, we'll see. But 2023. So anyhow, Constable focuses on this with his comment on Numbers chapter 1. The purpose of counting the adult males 20 years of age and older was to identify those who would serve in battle when Israel entered the land, in verse 3. This is clear from the fact that the phrase from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go to war, or its equivalent, appears 14 times in that in this chapter, in that one chapter. So it's obviously God has prepared them for the conquest of the land in a military organization. Let's read starting in verse 2 of chapter 1 in Numbers. Take a census, in other words, an accounting and numbering, of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, and you and Aaron shall number, the NIV says to muster, a military term, them by their armies. Something to keep in mind during the dispensation of the law. Israel is a theocracy ruled by God, their king. God used human beings as kings, starting with Saul. But God made it clear he was their true king, only they had rejected him, as he says in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so that they are doing so to you also." We saw that over and over again in the book of Judges, and the book of Judges came just before Samuel. So it goes on to explain that human kings will have a military serving the king. So in 1 Samuel 8:9, "Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots." Back to the book of Numbers, when attacked, Israel fought back, as in Numbers 21:23. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his borders. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon of the Jabbok as far as the sons of Ammon, for the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. Israel took all these cities and lived in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all her villages. We've talked about judges. There's some particularly pointed comments by God to the Israelites in the book of Judges. Look at Judges chapter 3, verse 1. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order," in other words, express purpose, God's purpose for Israel, "that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war." Israeli men were to train for war those who had not experienced it formerly. Many countries today, like Greece, require universal military training. At a certain point, the young men are, I believe they have, I don't know if it's 6 months to a year or maybe longer of actual training in the military. Then they become eligible to be called up if in time of war. Same kind of thing in Israel. They have a large reserve force. So when they go to war like they currently do, they call them up and they are active duty. So the judges were used to illustrate the cycle of blessing and discipline upon Israel. The first cycle is illustrated by Othniel, the first and best judge prior to Samuel. Judges 3:7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Judges 3:10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now I'm going to hear the book of Nehemiah. This is where our theme picked up. Nehemiah wrote somewhere between 423 BC and 400 BC, according to Constable. And in that time, the people were attempting to rebuild the fortification around Jerusalem. They were returning after their exile that started in 587, or the that's actually the third wave of the final wave of the exile. But they're returning now, and they have been all the temple and the city walls, everything has been torn down. In that era, walls around a city were necessary defense against hostile forces, as it was people couldn't just run any direction and attack you. You had walls, and often they had little towers that could house military, so your arrows and other weapons could be used to defend yourself. Nehemiah 4:11. Our enemies said, "They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to their work." When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, "They will come up against us from every place where you may, wherever you may turn." Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. So you, if you're fighting and your family's behind you, the men will protect their families. That's normally what men do. So even Hollywood understands that in their movies. You protect your family. You're a man fights for his family, and in their eyes, their husbands, their fathers become heroes. Nehemiah 4:14. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Those who do not have a personal relationship with God, the creator of the universe, omniscient, omnipotent, may have fear. But those that have that relationship, although not immune to fear, know where to go in times of trouble. God doesn't abandon us, we abandon him. So return to God in faith. Remember Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I can remember even as an unbeliever, my mom had me memorize verse 23, or Psalm 23. I can remember a little story that tangential. When I was a kid in first grade, my family had two dogs. We had a beagle and a pointer. Next door was a boxer that the neighbor sometimes let run about in their fenced-in yard. That was fine. The beagle was always ready to bark at the boxer right up next to the fence, but only when the pointer was by his side. If the pointer got bored of the boxer, she would wander off. And once the beagle realized, "Oops, my friend the pointer ain't isn't here," the beagle would kind of wander off, sneak off to the side. Wasn't so brave when the pointer wasn't there. So if we walk by faith, we should fear no evil, because God is with us. When we are dependent upon our sin nature, apart from God, it is logical that we should fear something bigger, more ferocious than ourselves, without depending upon God by our side. But we should be like David. The battle is the Lord's. Jesus in the New Testament told us, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs." So we know that there are things that are happening that are leading towards the tribulation. They don't have to be fulfilled before the rapture. There's nothing between us and the rapture. And yet God's giving us a peek of what's going to happen. We see things that are happening that are pulling the whole earth towards the tribulation. And yet at the opportune moment, God will pull us out. I'm not going to get too far here, but I'll get started. So at some point, some countries attempt to disarm. In the constant calls for reduction in military, there's a lack of understanding on what that can do to a country. A similar thing is happening in some cities today. They want to get rid of the police. Well, the police help maintain order. You've seen on television the different shows, Law and Order. When Law and Order breaks down, chaos starts to break out, and we've seen that. Whether that's in Portland, Oregon, or other cities, things when order, Law and Order break down, there are real serious problems. R.B. Thing Jr., when talking about disarmament, mentioned Carthage. I don't have a good quote for him. He's sometimes he's like the King James, the Thundering Diction of the King James. He's got some of these quotes that are hard hitting and to the point. But I will pull in some information about Carthage that makes the same point. And in doing so, I've given you some sources so you can go back and check it yourself. Here's one stemming from Wikipedia. It was the long-standing Roman procedure to elect two men each year, known as consuls, to each lead an army. A large Roman army landed at Utica in 149 BC under both consuls for the year, Manius Manilius commanding the army, and Lucius Censorius the fleet. The Carthaginians continued to attempt to appease Rome and sent an embassy to Utica. The consuls demanded they hand over all the weaponry, and reluctantly, the Carthaginians did so. In other words, disarmed. Now, after World War II, we insisted that Germany and Japan disarm to other than certain things they were allowed to keep, but they were disarmed. So in Carthage, great convoys took enormous stocks of equipment from Carthage to Utica. Surviving records state that these included 200,000 sets of armor, 2,000 catapults. Their warships all sailed to Utica and were burnt in the harbor. Once Carthage was disarmed, the consuls made the further demand that the Carthaginians abandon their city and relocate 16 kilometers, 10 miles away from the sea. Carthage would then be destroyed. The Carthaginians abandoned negotiations and prepared to defend the city. Huh? Now the Carthage was disarmed. Now they want to fight, and they have no weapons. R.B. Thing mentions that they cut women's hair for different weapons, and they stripped different things, so they made some weapons, but they had agreed to disarm, and now they want to fight. Without going to the gory parts, because there's some gory parts, the Romans vanquished Carthage, killing many, selling into slavery many captured men, burning the city to ground. Sad commentary on disarmament. Don't disarm if you plan to fight. And if you disarm, be prepared to be killed, to be put into slavery. Once the people have been disarmed, the only real solution is to go to the Lord in prayer. And I really don't have any time here. We have talked about Jehoshaphat. He and Hezekiah were two great kings that found themselves with without the means to defend themselves against superior force. But they both went to the Lord in prayer. And what they had, especially with Jehoshaphat, was a nation that turned to the Lord, humility, faith, and God delivered them. Amazing. Maybe we do it next week. I don't know. It's up to God. But it so you've got Jehoshaphat, that amazing prayer. Like I say, I don't have time to go through it now. And then you have the what Hezekiah did, sending to Isaiah, essentially, what do I do now? Ask God, what do I do now? He could have gone directly to God, but it was Hezekiah perhaps wasn't as spiritually mature as Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat pulled up doctrine, and it was obvious that he was spiritually mature. Hezekiah, he said, oh, I got Isaiah over here. He's a prophet. He knows, he's got that direct line to God, and he did. So they were delivered as well, and there's some amazing deliveries. We saw a couple in the book of Judges, like with Gideon. Amazing things happen, and sometimes God provides suffering, so we come to a place so that we look towards Him, and sometimes it's a matter of blessing. You can look at the book of Job, undeserved suffering. But Job learned something at the end, learned a little humility, and he was tremendously blessed afterwards, double blessing. So the lesson, Bible class matters, like in Jehoshaphat. He understood God's character, his relationship to God, the relationship of the country, his nation to God, and he knew what to pray, but Bible class matters, Bible doctrine, Bible information, it matters. So you know who you are, who God is, and you can use that to walk by faith. And walking by faith matters. We talked about, remember one of my favorite passages, Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That you mix faith and doctrine. And prayer matters. We've seen that repeatedly in our church. How people are sometimes healed. Now, sometimes there will be no healing, but there'll be an awareness and understanding. Sometimes those tears of understanding. I talked about a prayer that D.A. Carson prayed about a girl that had been in terrible situations, whether that was drugs and sex and stealing and who knows what. She turned her life around as a believer, became a believer, turned her life around, and then almost immediately finds that she has terminal cancer, and she got really upset. And so D.A. Carson and was with a friend, a mentor, and they prayed for her, not knowing exactly what to pray, because they figured, well, terminal illness, she's not gonna survive. So they came up with, God, you started a good work in her. Please continue it. And then a letter that she wrote to D.A. Carson, perhaps that day, but came back a week later to him, that she had understood that it was all in God's plan, and that as she said, I will see my Lord before you do. One way to put it. And the divine institutions matter. volition. There are many attacks on our free will, whether it's people changing what words mean, it's attacks on marriage. I won't go into that, but the Bible defines what marriage is. There's an attack on family, and there's attack on nationhood. We know that there are many people that want to redefine or cancel culture. They want to get rid of military. They want to get rid of police. What these divine institutions, they matter. So that's the lesson for today. Let's close in prayer. I'm thinking that perhaps I'll continue on Romans, get back on track on Romans next Sunday. Just add a little extra prayer there that God will push me along to the right direction. And then I will listen. Pray. Thank you, Father, for our lives, our spiritual lives, our assets that you have given us, whether that starts with the Bible, with teaching, the blessings that come out of walking by faith, that you might open our eyes that we can see your work in our life, that we might be blessed by just even knowing that you're there with us. Pray, Father, that you will take the message today in spite of faulty words and make it a blessing for those who are listening, that the church might be edified. And we pray again for our congregation, for those that are sick and in need of healing, for those that are in difficult situations, that you'll bless them. Pray for the military people that they will see the hope of the gospel, that the Christians will be allowed to speak the truth, to speak the gospel, to speak about walking by faith. That people will see that there will be spiritual healing, spiritual guidance, spiritual joy in your word. We're grateful, Father, for your so many blessings, and we ask these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.